Colossians chapter 1, and we continue our study in the book of Colossians. Today we will look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 19. Hear God's word. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And thus far ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please be seated. I'd like for you to think with me for a few moments on the subject of this text, which is being holy in the sight of God. Being holy in the sight of God. For our verse says to us in very plain language that the work of Jesus Christ, recorded for us in verse 21 in particular, results in God presenting us to the Father holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. We live in an age, and probably it's been somewhat true all along, but it seems to me that many people, or most people, are very concerned about what other people think about them. The natural instinct is, of course, for people to like us. We want them to like our appearance, and we want them to like us as a person. But there are all kinds of industries devoted, however, to making you look nice and appear nice in the eyes of other people. That's one of the reasons why there is such a thing as the cosmetics industry. But come to think of it, many industries are in some way devoted to making you look nice in the eyes of other people. Our stomachs are too big, our noses are too huge or too small, our chins are too square, too pointed, or too rounded, so there is a plastic surgery industry for that. Our clothes are either too conservative, too hip, too unable to project the right image, so there is a clothing industry for that. Our car is too old, has too many scratches, too many dents, isn't fast enough, doesn't get good gas mileage, so we have the new car industry. These are just a few of the ways that all of us are impacted by the somewhat natural but in many ways vain desire to look good in other people's eyes. We are at the time of the year where everybody is doing polls, doing research and polls, public opinion polls. I would just once like to have someone do a research poll that would record for us the amount of time that people spend each day on doing that which they think will make them look good in other people's eyes. My suspicion is that the amount of time spent trying to make you look good or make us look good in the eyes of others is far more than we suppose. But you know, there's a great problem in spending so much time with trying to look good in other people's eyes. The problem simply is their opinions aren't really all that important anyway. And in addition to that, the criteria that are used to make that evaluation, it seems to me they keep being changed and keep constantly being revised. So the minute you become good in one person's eyes is the minute that a new criteria comes along and suddenly you're no longer good in their eyes, or you're not good in somebody else's eyes. We spend all this time worried about what other people think, but we spend so little, if any at all, caring about looking good in the one person's eyes that counts. And that, my friend, is God's eyes. Unlike sinful men, God's criterion for judging looking good in His eyes is always the same, and it always impacts us for all of eternity. The text, I believe, speaks to the question of our appearance in God's eyes. It tells us how God sees you right now at this very moment. It tells us that in unequivocal language. It tells us that in very clear statement. Because we are now united to Christ, we who were once alienated and enemies of God, because God has now united us to Christ through His death and resurrection, we are now seen in God's eyes as being holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now I ask you, why does anybody else's opinion matter? If God sees us that way, what a wonder that He does. You, squeaking of the cup, He says, you are holy in My sight. You are holy in My sight. The Colossian Christians and Christians everywhere can rejoice in this language of the Scriptures. As a result of our union with Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection, we are holy. No longer enemies. We're actually, and this is the mind-blowing thing, you all know that that word holy is variously translated as saints. We are saints in the eyes of God. We are saints who can stand in God's presence. Now, certainly, we do not stand on the basis of our own abilities or merit, but we stand because of what has already been accomplished for us in Jesus. The tense of the word, therefore, stand is an aorist tense, which means in Greek, it is an already accomplished fact. It's not, you see, that when you die, you get to be saints. It's not that you have been saints and later on you'll be something else that's not describable. The reality is that in Christ, God looks at you as saints, holy in His sight. And it's because of Jesus. If you are in Christ by faith, you are already declared holy by God. You are in the process of becoming more and more holy as the Holy Spirit applies His work to your hearts. But you are already declared holy through the right, because you have the righteousness of Christ covering you. For every person who is in Christ, David's great question of Psalm 24, verse 3 has been answered. There David asked this question, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath," and the answer, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." By God's grace and by Christ's work, that is Jesus, and in Jesus you stand with Him. The natural man, strangely enough, knows that he has a need to be holy in the eyes of God. Psalm 24 makes that clear. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and following make it clear also, where God says, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." But the natural man hears these words of Scripture, "We are holy in God's sight," and without any shame, he says, "I can do that." He says, "I can be holy in God's eyes." And so what happens? He tries on his own to be holy before God. He convinces himself that he is perfect, even though he knows that's not the truth. In his heart, he knows. And he will try for a while. He might try for a while to be holy in God's eyes. But then what will he do? He will abandon God's holiness standard, and he will substitute his own ideas. Namely, "I will do the best I can." Or, "I'm not as bad as Mary and Joe down the street." Soon the natural man will even abandon that standard of perfection as he sees himself constantly failing. He will relativize God's holiness, absolute standard, and he will say, "I'll be as good as I can." And that certainly, furthermore, has to appeal to God. Such a man's greatest sin in all of his efforts is that he has ignored Christ in his efforts to attain perfection. He has routinely written Christ out of his life. And that is to his detriment. Because there is no way of being holy in God's sight unless it has been done, unless God has reconciled you, in the language of verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. Unless Christ has died for you and Christ has shed His blood for you, you cannot be holy in God's sight. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You cannot be holy. But praise God. That's not what Paul is actually talking about here, is it? He is talking to believers. And he is saying to the believing folk at Colossae and to you, as believers in Christ, you in Christ are considered by me holy. And all that involves. And all that that means. By God's grace, He has taken our little minds and opened our little minds to the reality of the death of Christ and brought us to believe in that death as the superior and only way of holiness before God. He has brought us to reject our own efforts and caused us to see the bankruptcy of that attempt. And caused us to see through our repeated failures that we are not holy in the eyes of God. That we need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. Oh, what a blessing it is, beloved children of God, to know that you are holy in God's sight because of Jesus. And because Jesus ever lives, you will always be holy in God's sight. God is not going to change His criteria. It always was perfection. And one man did it for each of you. Jesus. The standard was never changed. Sinners presented holy, able to stand in the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. That's what you are. And I know, if you've been listening to me, on the day that you do go before God and you do stand before Him, I believe there won't be one of you here who will say, I'm here because I did the best I could. At least I know, in my heart of hearts, I know that you'll say, I'm standing here because Jesus died for me. Right? That's your hope. Don't ever throw it away. Don't ever try anything else. You're looking for anything else, it ain't going to work. Pardon my English. But you know what? The text, we've only looked at one word. The text says, not only are you holy, but you're blameless. You are blameless in the eyes of God. It's an interesting word because it is the word that means without spot or blemish. And most often in the New Testament, it is referred to Jesus Himself as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. But we are said to be blameless without anything that accrues to our, without anything negative that accrues to our account. When I was a little boy, I never wanted to accept blame for anything. And I don't know about you, but it seems that when I had my own children, I found out that they don't want to accept blame for anything. And their first reaction, without ever having to be taught this, is that they will lie when they're caught in a difficult situation. When we do something wrong, our first impulse is to lie. We do not want to be blamed, even if we know we are guilty. We, as sinful people, with regard to our relationship to God, were constantly denying our guilt before God and projecting the image of being blameless before Him. I don't know who we thought we were trying to fool. But we did it anyway. But God, by His grace, again, has broken down our sinful mind and heart. He has changed the evaluation of our sinful self from denying and lying to being willing to admit that we are desperate sinners in need of a Savior. And when we have been brought to that point, God opens our eyes to see that we have been given a blameless one as the answer to our need. As Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 records, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blame, without spot to God, how much more will that purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ has been crucified so that God's purposes and election might stand. as Ephesians 1 verse 4 puts it, and listen to this, according hath he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame before him in love. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and that we might be blameless. This incident that I read earlier from Zechariah 3, very interesting in this context, in what I've already been saying. Here you have a story of this individual called Joshua, the high priest. He has been heaped with refuse upon the robes of his profession of priest. It implies that the high priest itself is no longer ceremonially clean in the presence of God. And because he's not clean ceremonially, he's not holy, he's not blameless, he's unable to make sacrifice. Satan stands next to Joshua, ready to make the accusation, and indeed accusing him. You are unclean, you are unworthy, you are unable to offer up sacrifice because you yourself are such a sinner. But God makes Joshua clean. But God makes Joshua clean. Take off those dirty robes. Give him a clean robe. Give him a clean turban. And God does this because it says in that text that he's going to bring forward the righteous one called the branch, whom we recall is another name that's used for Jesus. God isn't, you see, even in the Old Testament, he isn't going to abandon the thought that there needs to be sacrifice, and there needs to be a high priest who can offer the sacrifice to make his people blameless in his sight. God is not going to change that demand, but he will provide a high priest who will be perfect and who will be blameless, so that you and I might be blameless in his sight. There's only one man who can take... There's only one man who was blameless in God's sight, and that's Jesus. One man without blame. You can't point a finger at him and say, he failed, he sinned, he sinned here, he sinned there, he sinned there. Never. You can't do it. It's not possible. He was obedient unto God in all things, yet without sin. He took all of our blame on himself. Not only are we said to be holy and blameless in God's sight, but it also says we are above reproach. Above reproach. I think above reproach means this. It's the inability to have a charge of sin or wrongdoing sustained against us. It's the inability of having a charge of sin or wrongdoing sustained or proved against us. We are presented before God as above reproach. No one can lay a charge and have it stick against the child of God who believes in Jesus Christ. Such a person is holy and he is blameless. My friends, don't forget this point. Because Satan stands in the private recesses of your lives, in the times of weakness, the times when he can attack you, when you're off guard, and he will come to you, and he will accuse you. And he will make you understand that very well, if you don't admit it, that you are worthy of blame. You're not blameless. You're not above reproach. None of us by nature can survive the truthfulness of his charges. None of us can withstand his prosecution. We are all sinners in the eyes of God, right? But in Christ, all God's faithful will be judged above reproach. Amen. There's no charge of sin against Christ that was ever proven true. He knew no sin. He was above reproach. You cannot, as I said before, sustain a charge of sin against Him. He was our high. He is our high priest, who, as Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, is one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We will stand before God in Christ and be above reproach because Christ, our righteousness, is above reproach in the eyes of God. And we have His righteousness. It's ours. God has freely declared to every believer that they are righteous in His sight in Christ. We are not perfect in ourselves, but we are born again in Christ. And that means we are forever forgiven and we are forever declared holy, blameless, and above reproach. The text goes on to declare, as verse 23 makes clear, that believers are expected to continue to be faithful to Jesus in all things until the great day when Christ takes us home to be in the blessed presence of the Father forever. Our Father sees you as His children, and He sees you clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, your Savior and your brother. He is the Son of God who died to make you a part of God's holy family. I exhort you to strive in the Holy Spirit so that God might see you, continue to always see you as Christ died to make you. That God might always see you as Christ died to make you, holy, blameless, and above reproach. I exhort you, be what you are in Christ, a saint. Amen.